Okay, we didn't have time to sing this evening. Sorry about that, but we're already past time to get started. So today is I've got to do this, tear this off. We're still in August. If I don't do it, we'll be in October and I'll still be in August. Sorry for the noise for those online. Okay. Now I can say with certainty, today is September the 17th, 2015. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day and for your faithfulness. We can always depend upon you hearing our prayers and answering our prayers and giving us the strength, the knowledge, and the wherewithal in order to obey you and to be good and faithful servants. We thank you for this time that we can fellowship in your word this evening and pray that you will help us to concentrate, that it can become epinosis in our soul, that your word will become who we are. We thank you for all of this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Does anyone happen to know what today is? Today is Constitutional Day. September the 17th, 1787. The Constitution was signed and put out for ratification. And you're going to be so delighted that on the day of this event, we're going to have a constitutional quiz right now. So get your pens out and get your paper and get ready. 1787. Yes. Oh, okay. Those in CEF, Barbara's got some songs that she needs to give you. Is that right, Barbara? Okay, she's going to put together the books on Saturday. Everybody's going to do it. Barbara, I'm going to get you up here and say it. I'm just sounding like a puppet up here. Okay, do y'all have your pen and pad ready? These are not going to be graded. These are just for you to have kind of a handle on where you are on your knowledge of the Constitution. Are you going to come over and get your book? Garth, you really didn't think you'd come over and get that book and nobody noticed, did you? Huh? Garth just came up and got, just so everybody online to make sure they know what you did. He got us a citizen's rule book. Now, you got these about 2 or 3 weeks ago. You had plenty of time to read them, so you should ace this test. At least the first 5 answers, they get more difficult as we go. But I thought this would be a good way to observe Constitutional Day, which was 228 years ago. And really, they talk about celebrating the Constitutional Day, but we should be mourning, shouldn't we? I mean, not doesn't have any reflection on the Constitution, but how it is summarily ignored just about by everyone. And even though every public servant takes an oath to abide by the Constitution, the military, just about everyone does, very few have even read it. Bill Riles is on the Dr. Jim show on Wednesdays, and if you're not getting on that, you're just missing out. I keep telling y'all, you're missing out. That's 8 o'clock on Wednesday morning. You can go to our website and click on Jim Brittell Broadcasting Network, and it will take you to hear that. And I kind of fancy myself as knowing maybe a little bit more than the average person about the Constitution, and I learn every time that I listen. And it's well worth your time. But anyway, the Constitution is so ignored today, I would probably agree with those who would say we're in a post-constitutional era, because everybody talks about it, but very few know anything about it. So, are y'all ready? Okay.
I was reading this today.
Well, you can't. It's too late to cram right now. You got to. Oh, okay. Uh-huh. That's good. It should be like your Bible. If you saw my Bible, it'd make your eyes cross. Paul, on the notes I jotted. Are we supposed to wait until you find it? Or?
No.
Okay. Okay, I don't know if you see it. It's a little bit high. This Constitutional Day quiz, and the first question is, why isn't this working? There it is. Okay, what are the three branches of government? Well, you don't. If you know it, and you know it, you don't have to write it down. This is just for your benefit. There are three branches of government. Came from, I believe it was the book of Isaiah, is where they got the idea to have three branches. There was the king and the judges and the lawmakers. Okay. There you go. That's good. Don't sit down too hard. Okay, number two. Article 1 deals with which branch? Article 2 deals with which branch? You know the next question, don't you? Article 3 deals with which branch? There's a lot going on today about separation of powers, isn't it? No matter which way you slice it, we are so far away from the founders' idea of how we are to operate. They wouldn't even recognize it. Number three, what are the two houses of Congress? Congress is made up of two houses. So when they talk about Congress, they're talking about the combined houses. Number four, which house controls the purse? Okay, sorry. All right, what are the two houses of Congress? And which house controls the purse? Now, y'all enjoy these because they're going to get harder on the next page. Excuse me. Is everybody ready for the next one? Okay. How many years is the term for senators? How many years do senators serve? That kind of gave away about one of the two houses, doesn't it? And how many years is the term for representatives? Are y'all ready for the next page? Number four. Which house controls the purse? Which one? No, constitutionally. If you were talking about de facto, it'd be the executive. Yeah. Okay. All right, number six. What are the first 10 amendments to the Constitution called? The first 10 amendments to the Constitution are called by a name. What is the name, or what are the first 10 amendments to the Constitution called? Number seven. Okay, well. Well, what are the first ten? It's only a couple of words. Oh. Well, no wonder you're not ready. I'll give them to you. I'll print them out and give them to you. How about that? Name four of the five rights that are mentioned in the First Amendment. Four of the five rights. See, I was easy on you. I didn't make you have to do all five. The groans and grunts coming from out of y'all. I'll give you time on this one. Right. The First Amendment has five freedoms that are guaranteed. And all of these freedoms, of course, come from whom? From God, not the government. Are y'all ready to continue? These two are talking about who's looking on whose paper here. Number eight, name three. Now, this is where it gets a little more difficult. Name three reasons why the so-called 14th Amendment is null and void. Now, if you've been around, you know that it's null and void, and I've been giving you three reasons why it is null and void. And this is huge. After the war for independence, the Southern War for Independence, also known as the Civil War, after that is when the 14th Amendment was passed, and it was the ruination of this country for the most part. And it has exceedingly grown worse as time goes by, to where now it's not even recognizable. But you can give the argument that there are three reasons why it's null and void. Now, that may take more time, so y'all tell me when you're ready. See, by the way, when you write this down and you're thinking like this, guess who's going to remember it? You can hear me say it 400 times, but when you got to think of it and write it down, it prints up here. Y'all ready for nine? No? Y'all aren't looking too happy. Here's number nine. What is the main purpose of our government? What is the main reason that the government functions? It's to do something, a particular purpose that God has designed government to do. What their main purpose is. And then we only have one more. Rachel, did you have a test in school today? Yeah, I can tell. She comes to church in another test. Okay, number 10. Should the Supreme Court opinions or the opinions of any court be considered law? That should be an easy one for you. I know. And that's a disaster. Okay, y'all ready for the answers? Okay. Number one, what are the three branches of government? It's the legislative, executive, and judicial branches. Number two, Article 1 deals with which branch? Legislative. Article 2, the executive. Article 3, the judicial. And you know, that these articles aren't very long for a national government that deals with a whole branch of government. It's just a page, maybe. Executive, I mean, the judicial is even less than that. What? Okay. So, I mean, it's not hard to understand. Number three, what are the two houses of the Congress? We have the House of Representatives and the Senate. By the way, do y'all know why we have two branches of Congress? When they were trying to decide how many votes are going to count for each state, the smaller states in population thought, well, we're not going to count whatsoever because there'll be another state that has 10 times our people, and it's like we don't even count. And they were at an impasse. And so they came up with the idea, well, what we'll do is we'll have the House of Representatives, which the number of representatives they have, it has to do with population. So the larger states are going to have more representatives in the House of Representatives. But then they formed a Senate to where each state has one vote. See? Or there's two senators, but I mean it's two votes for each state. So you have 100 senators, and that way it comes out to be fair, and the House of Representatives and the Senate have to agree before a bill even goes to the president. So there's a lot of checks and balances, and that's the way it was supposed to work. So that's why we have a House of Representatives and a Congress, so it's fair to all states. No, originally the senators were appointed by the states. And that was in the 17th Amendment. And the reason that was such a disaster is because if someone in the Senate wasn't doing what they're supposed to do, they were contrary to what the House of Representatives wanted them to do, and they weren't representing the people, then they could just bring them back and send another one there. But they can't do that now. Now they're elected, and this is our next question. Yeah, it was, well, I won't tell you how long the senator's term is, but I'll just have to wait till we get to it here. But what it did was have the senators essentially be autonomous and disconnected from the people to a point to where they don't care what the people think, they don't care what the House of Representatives think, they're doing whatever they want, and that's not the way it was designed to be originally. It was the House of Representatives that appointed someone. If they were not doing their duty, they could recall them and send somebody else. Okay, which house controls the purse? It's the House of Representatives. And that is a tremendous power they have. The gutless wonders up there don't use it, but they could. You see, they can pass all the laws, they can get all these departments going, they can have everything that they want to do, but unless the House funds it, it's not going to happen. Yeah, right now, oh, we're so afraid we shut down the government, of course. Well, I don't know why anybody doesn't think, well, you know, they're putting forth a bill that's going to maybe help slow down the deficit spending, that's going to be helpful to the people, and it's not them that are really shutting down the government. The government shut down. It's the person in the White House who vetoes it. But they should be doing what is constitutional and is right and what is biblical. And they're not, and that's why we're suffering. Number five, how many years is the term for a senator? 6 years. So see, that's a long time. When he's elected, and 6 years he can go through there with essentially ignoring the House of Representatives and the people, do whatever they want to do and get by with it. It wasn't that way until the 17th Amendment. How many years is the term for representatives? 2 years. Short terms. They're more in touch with the people. What is the first 10 amendments to the Constitution called? The Bill of Rights. And we're going to see, I have a few little tidbits to give you when we're through with the test about the Constitution, some myths that people think and some things that you might not know. I'll just tell you this one now. It wasn't a bill that went through Congress. That's not why it's called the Bill of Rights. Puritans had a Bill of Rights. It could have come from there. But it wasn't something that went through the House like a bill and it was passed and then you have the Bill of Rights. All 10 came at one point in time and they're bundled together and called the Bill of Rights. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. Well, I guess I could do it here. When the Constitution was originally written, it was unanimously rejected a Bill of Rights. They said, we don't need it. And so they put it out for the people to ratify, and the people threw it right back in their faces. No way without a Bill of Rights. And they had, I don't know how many it was, over 100 amendments. And then they were reduced down to 17, then to 12. They gave 12 amendments, and they wound up with 10. And I've told you before, that was a trick. Because they should not. The Bill of Rights are recognizing our God-given rights. And they amend nothing in the Constitution. And when they came into the Constitution as amendments, an amendment can be changed. One has been changed in the past. But the Bill of Rights cannot be changed. So I can't undo history. They're called the Bill of the Ten Amendments, but I like to think of them as the Bill of Rights. And instead of calling them the First, Second, Third Amendments and so forth, really I like to call them the Articles of the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights should have been brought in separate from the Constitution and superior to the Constitution. Because the Constitution is essentially how the government is run. It's the outline of how it's and its structure and so forth. But the Bill of Rights is saying, you cannot do this, you cannot do this, and you cannot do that, and it's superior. So it's telling the Constitution, the Congress, essentially what they can and can't do. That just is added information there for you. Number 7, name 4 of the 5 freedoms that are mentioned in the First Amendment. First, we have religion, freedom of religion. When we say religion, we're talking about a faith. Freedom of speech, and by the way, the freedom of speech is not in a free speech zone. It happens to be wherever you are standing is your free speech. Press, freedom of the press, freedom to assemble, and the freedom to petition government. Those are the 5 freedoms in the First Amendment. And every one of them are being assaulted daily. Number 8. Name 3 reasons why the so-called 14th Amendment is null and void. I don't know what order you have them in, but I have them in this order. Number 1, it was never properly approved nor ratified. It's one answer. They were never properly approved nor properly ratified. And you'll have people who say, well, that was so long ago, we can't undo it now. You may have noticed in my letter to Governor Abbott that I said that I noted that the 14th Amendment is null and void, and I gave him these reasons. And I said, but to say that we need to continue them because they've been going on so long does not make them valid, nor does it make it right to continue something that is null and void. It's like building a house on sand that's going to crumble. So, the first one is it was never really properly approved nor ratified. And I don't know, see, most of you haven't been listening to Bill Riles, so you can't make an argument for that. You can hear that, and you might take my word for it, but I don't want you to. I want you to know that it is heavily documented, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the 14th Amendment is null and void. And this is just the first reason why, but that's enough. They just passed a resolution. They didn't have enough votes. And some of the states had okayed it, and then they rescinded their ratification, and it was all in chaos. And they said, well, why don't we just make a resolution and say it passed? Good idea, let's do it. Well, that doesn't go along with Article 5 of the Constitution, of the way that you amend the Constitution. It's a precise procedure on how to go about it. And if you don't follow that precise procedure, then it's null and void. Number 2. It's unconstitutional. Now, I want you to understand why it's unconstitutional. On its face, it's unconstitutional. But this is real easy to remember if you just remember this. The 14th Amendment is at odds. It contradicts the 10th Amendment. Now, if they would have come in and passed the 14th and rescinded the 10th, and if it was ratified and approved properly, then you could say it was constitutional. But it did not. Essentially, you have a constitution, a constitutional amendment that gave the federal government complete authority over the states. It turned everything completely upside down. And the 10th Amendment says, now, wait a minute, the government can't do anything unless it's specifically granted in the body of this Constitution. That's the 10th Amendment. And the 14th comes along and says, the federal government's going to police the states. And you have the Equal Protection Clause in there. And anytime the federal government thinks that, well, the states, I don't think, are doing that properly. They don't have the equal protection. So we're just going to go right in and bully them, have them do whatever we want to do. That's what the 14th does. So that's the second reason. I want you to know why it's unconstitutional. Because it conflicts with the 10th. And the 10th was first. It's part of the Bill of Rights. Recognizing our God-given rights, and the 14th Amendment contradicts that. It is unconstitutional. And the third reason is because it is unjust, as it has sections created to punish the South. Section 2 and 3 and 4, it has 5 altogether, but those 3 punish the South. That was the only reason for those sections of the 14th Amendment, was to put the federal boot on the neck of the South, which was already completely decimated. And when the South refused to ratify the 14th Amendment, they started what was called Reconstruction, and they went into military law. It was an absolute disaster. So you got that? Number nine. What is the main purpose of our government? Protect the God-given rights of the people, period. That's why it exists. That's why they're there, is protect, not intrude upon our God-given rights. And number 10, should Supreme Court opinions or the opinions of any court be considered law? Now, you see, I have that in capital letters with an exclamation point. That's the way you should respond as well, but you need to be able to back it up. So if someone came to you and said, well, you know, we all have to submit to the Supreme Court decision because it's the law of the land. And you say, no, absolutely not. Good so far. But then they say, well, why do you say that? You know, well, I don't know. You better go call Pastor Mike. Listen. Article 1, Section 1 of the Constitution. All laws are made by the legislative branch, period. That in itself puts a wooden stake through the heart of the idea that the Supreme Court decisions and opinions are the law of the land. They are not. I don't care how many people are saying it. I don't even care if Judge Napolitano, which took a temporary leave of his senses and is saying that it is, it's not. And all these people, presidential candidates, the pundits, Fox News, oh, everybody is saying it's the law of the land. That is hokum. It's balderdash. It's a lie. And it's, how can they not see that? But that's not the only reason. There's others, but I've given you those as well. Okay, now, some of you, I don't know how you might be feeling right now. Some of you might think, ooh, I thought I knew more about the Constitution than I did. But are you ready for me to make you feel better? Okay. I found this on a website today, and it says, on Constitutional Day, the Founding Fathers weep. This is by Bob Collins. It came from News Cut. And he said, it's Constitutional Day, the day on which we are reminded just how much we don't know about the document we're all so quick to embrace. That task annually falls to the Allenberg Public Policy Center, which last year revealed in its survey a third of the people polled couldn't name the 3 branches of government. So, if you could name the 3 branches of government, you know more than a third of the people. A third could not even name one. They couldn't even name one branch of the government. Half couldn't tell you which party controls the House or Senate, which is particularly shocking since there were a 50-50 chance Those surveyed could get it right. Reminds me when I was guessing on multiple choices. You think you get it 50-50 chance. It's not so. So it's not particularly good day to feel good about ourselves. What we do learn this year about how much we don't know about the Constitution. On matters of the Constitution, we're even more ignorant. Here's the findings of this year's survey. About 1/4 of the respondents, that's 25%, agreed that it might be better to do away with the Supreme Court altogether. I have to admit, I'm kind of on that. If it started making a lot of rulings most Americans disagreed with. 34% said the Constitution Bill of Rights includes the right to own your own home. 12% think it includes a declared right to own a pet. Our knowledge of the structure of the government hasn't gotten much better. 74% said they could name a branch of government, but when asked to do so, only 32% could. Only a little more than half said they ever took a class in high school that included lessons on the Constitution. They used to teach it. I took a civics class, and they did teach it. Rachel, do they teach it at your school? You learned what? At school? All right, you're going to a good school then. It's kind of out of the ordinary. Okay, a few things that I thought were somewhat interesting about this on Constitutional Day. First of all, most voters today would not have had the right to vote under the original Constitution. Women, blacks, Catholics, white men without property could not vote. The word democracy never appears in the Constitution or Bill of Rights. And yet you hear our politicians, you hear people talk about it all the time, especially the guy in the White House, and he's a constitutional scholar, so. Supposedly. The Bill of Rights was never an actual bill. I already told you about that. Not a bill of Congress. Most of the framers believed a Bill of Rights unnecessary. I told you that as well. They unanimously voted not to have a Bill of Rights, and then they were forced to do so. Several states did not immediately approve the Bill of Rights. In fact, Connecticut, Georgia, and Massachusetts never got around to ratifying it until the sesquicentennial of the Constitution in 1939. You see, all the states didn't have to ratify it. These states didn't until 1939. I thought, wow. That was Connecticut, Georgia, Massachusetts. And here's the last part here. The Constitution begins and ends with people. The first words are, we the people. And if we count the Bill of Rights as part of the original Constitution, which we generally do and should, the last words of the Constitution are the Tenth Amendment's reservation of rights to the people. So the people are first and last as the source of governmental power and legitimacy. Anyway, I thought you might like that part on the Constitutional Day that we have today. I know you didn't like the test part, but I thought it would do you good. Now let's go to our Bible, Colossians chapter 4. And we're going to begin here. We got about halfway through this quote. This is by Curtis Mitchell, Evangelistic Praying, Grace Theological Journal 5. This was in 1984. And this is what he says. Remember, we've been talking about utterances being given to Paul and the mystery of the gospel, and we equated the mystery of the gospel with the mystery of Christ. And now this writer is going to talk about this utterance may be given to me. Paul urged his readers to pray that utterance may be given to me. That's in Ephesians 6:19. See, this is where we were before up here. Ephesians 6:18 through 20. And in verse 19, it says that utterance may be given to me. This is Paul. He was requesting prayer on his behalf that he would be able to give the gospel accurately, forcibly, and have more opportunity. The term utterance refers to the faculty of speech. It was not the ordinary word used to describe preaching, but rather to describe the elucidation or the clarity of a message to make sure it is understood. And I urge you, don't try to pattern what you say to an unbeliever how someone else says it. Don't just try to memorize words and repeat them. They need to be your words. They need to be coming out from you. Because that person is going to recognize when that's the case. When you know it and it's part of you and you are telling them, explaining the gospel to them in your own words, it's going to be much more convincing than just trying to memorize something and use someone else's words. But you should say that when you do give the gospel, it should be with assertiveness and dogmatism. Not beating about the bush, not wishy-washy. And if you can't give it dogmatically, don't give it. Don't give it unless you are certain within your own soul this is so and that you can back it up. Paul wanted a message. He wanted to proclaim the good news of Christ effectively with words. Perhaps Paul was not a great orator by nature. He admitted that he was unskilled in speech in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. That's about when I went off on this rabbit trail about voices and how... What is the guy's name? He starts with an H. Again, I forget his name. Anyway, what a voice. But the voice, you can have a Minnie Mouse voice. Or what was... olive oil voice. You know, Papa and olive oil. Doesn't matter. It's the accuracy that matters. The passive dothe, that's T-H-O-T-H-E in the Greek, means be given, indicates that the apostle looked for God, to God for the message. Paul believed that effective witnessing must be initiated by God. It requires God working through him, through Paul, and the same for us. Hence, Paul urged Christians to pray that God would grant him proper wording in his witnessing. That Paul should solicit prayer in this matter shows the awareness he had of both the difficulty and the importance of the task. That's where we ended last time. And the difficulty in giving it really is mitigated by the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one that is speaking through you. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the facts, you know what you're saying, you know what you're talking about. It's not difficult. But I think the main reason people make it hard and they don't really want to look for opportunities to give the gospel, they rather look for opportunities to not do so, is because they fear rejection and they don't want to be rejected. Nobody does. But we have to remember it is our job to give the gospel, and we are to do it even if 99 out of 100 people reject it, because they're not rejecting you. You know, it's kind of arrogant for us to say, well, I gave the gospel and I know I gave it right, but they just didn't accept it. They rejected it, so it's on me. I must have done something wrong. No, they're rejecting God. That's what, remember when Israel wanted a king, and here they had God was their king. It was a theocracy. And God, and they said, well, we want a king like the other people. And what happened to Samuel? He was hacked. He was livid. And he went to God and he was about to color a candy shirt up here, just as red. He was angry. And God calmed him down. He said, relax, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And I don't know if it mitigated all that much, but maybe it calmed him down a bit. But Samuel kind of took it personally, but it wasn't about Samuel. It was about God. And it's the same thing in witnessing. It's not about you personally. Now, when you're doing your job and you are witnessing to people and someone responds, you're going to see the joy that is there. And it's great to do. But the other side of that coin is most of the time that doesn't happen. But we have to remember, they're not rejecting us. Don't take it personally. They're rejecting God. You're not responsible for their negative volition. And just press on to the next one. Now, continuing with this article, he says, because the message to be presented is the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians 6:19. Mystery of Christ, Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, which is our verse. Divine assistance would be needed in both its proclamation and its comprehension. Let's go with comprehension a moment. We went over this last time a little bit, and that is, no one would be able to understand the gospel. They're unbelievers. They're spiritually dead. And we're talking about spiritual phenomenon. How in the world would they be able to understand it? And the way is what we call, what? Common grace. It's common. Every time a believer gives the gospel to someone, the Holy Spirit intercedes and convicts that person. It's not your eloquence. It's not how phenomenal you did, job you did. Just make it accurate and the Holy Spirit can take that and convict them of it. Does that mean they're going to believe just because they've been under conviction? No. But it fills in the void that they can't understand it. And you know that this is very similar to Calvinism. Calvinism is close, but a mile away. And one reason is because they get to this point and they say, you are totally depraved. You can't understand anything. Well, that's not true. We can still understand things, but a spiritually dead person can't understand spiritual phenomenon. So they say that, well, what happens is God chose them in eternity past, and so He gives them the faith in order to believe the gospel. You can't come up with it yourself, so He has to give it to you. And that means you're redeemed before you even get the gospel. I mean, before you even have faith. It's all backwards. But you see, they know that something has to happen. And so they go to the wrong direction and go off the track trying to figure out how can this unsaved, this unbeliever who has no human spirit, he can't understand spiritual things, well, God must just give him that power. He gives him the grace. No, God doesn't give the grace, the faith. We have the capacity to either believe or not believe through common grace. Anyway, so when we're talking about the difficulty and not only giving it, but also in the comprehension, really the gospel is simple. What makes it hard is people think it can be that simple. I have to be able to do something. So the term musterion, there it is in the Greek, I'll say it in the English, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, mystery, is a truth that is sovereignly withheld by God and then revealed to man at a given point in history. Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 3 that a mystery had been revealed to him by direct revelation from God, Ephesians 3:3. So when Paul is revealing this mystery that he's talking about in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, and Ephesians chapter 6:19, he's talking about something that it wasn't hearsay. Somebody just didn't come up and say, hey, Paul, guess what? It was the Lord Himself who directly told Paul and revealed this to him. Because they are of divine origin, the truths are beyond the orbit of all human anticipations. They are things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Hence, the presentation of the gospel needs to be given with divine clarity if men are to comprehend it. Prayer is needed if this type of clarity is to be achieved. So we should be praying for each other every day anyway, but especially in giving the gospel. And in a few weeks, we have some brave souls that have volunteered to be in CEF, and we're going to go in a formal way, in a big way, into a elementary school here in Brenham. And this is why we need all the support report. Can you imagine the masses of demons that may be thrown against us, because there's no telling how many kids in this church, in this school that we can reach with the gospel. This is a spiritual battle. And that's why every one of you can participate in this, even if you're not a volunteer or being part of it. by your prayers. We need the prayers because this is an accelerated, intense angelic conflict that we're going into here. And so if you need it on an individual level, you certainly need it on a corporate level when we're going into the church. Let's take our Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. Verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel, of your salvation, having also believed. You get that? What is connected here with the gospel? Believing. Oh wait, I'm sorry. I mean 1:13. Okay, I could tell by Cindy's look on her face. I was distracted. She looked like she was in pain. Sorry, Cindy, it didn't make you be in pain. Okay. Sooner or later, somebody would have said something, I hope. But that's so good. Let's go back. I was ready to go on that one. Okay, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were formerly, who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What does that mean when it says the blood of Christ? What instantly pops into your mind, or should? The cross. Yeah. The spiritual death of Christ. Verse 14. For He Himself is our peace. Remember the psalm we sing? He is our peace. Who has broken down every door? Remember that one? The scripture. Y'all don't remember that? Oh. I'm not going to sing it, but we'll sing it next time. This is where it is. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. This has to do with the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel. What is this talking about? He made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, into one. That did not happen until the church age. And in the church age, when anyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the day of the rapture, they are one in Christ. Doesn't matter what race they are, what gender they are, what social status they are. All that matters is they believe in Christ, and they are in the body of Christ. That's breaking down the barrier. He made the two, Jew and Gentile, into one, and breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, look up here for just a second. The temple, here's the temple. I should have had a deal, but I don't. But here's the temple. And outside that, you had a wall. That's a wall. And then you had another wall outside of that. Between that third wall and the second wall, the first and second wall, in that space was the space for the Gentiles. And they, do you know what would happen if they went through, got into that first area around the temple? Execution. That's how serious they were about keeping the Goyim, the Gentiles, out of the temple area that was just for Jews. And he's saying, he's broken down that dividing wall. That distinction is no more in the church age. And we're talking about what? The mystery of Christ and the mystery of the gospel that no one knew about until God revealed it to Paul, and now he is explaining it to us. So we'll know what these terms are. So verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh, what is that? How did he do it? In his flesh. He went to the cross in his flesh. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So they had ordinances, they had commandments, all this stuff that was part of the Mosaic law. Gone with the wind. Now we're in the church age, it's something else. Verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having it put to death, having put to death the enmity. What enmity is he talking about here? There was enmity, there was a double enmity. There's enmity between man and God. Christ broke that barrier, but there was another barrier that people didn't think about. They never thought that things would change, but they did. It was the enmity between the Jews and Gentile was broken down on the cross. The cross made the Jew and the Gentile one in Christ if they believed the gospel. That is the mystery that he was talking about that no one knew about prior to this time. And for those who say, oh, well, dispensations, there's nothing in there about dispensations. If you don't understand that the church age is a unique, specific time frame where God is interacting with man in a way that he never has before and never will again, you can't take the epistles and what is relevant to us in the church age and squeeze it in any other mold at any other time. That's part of dispensationalism, and it was a mystery. People are trying to say, some people say, well, yeah, you go back in the Old Testament, you can find the church here, there, and there. Only if you're in allegory, which is essentially making up stories about what you think the Bible is saying. The Bible doesn't say it. They didn't know about the church age. It wasn't revealed until God revealed it to Paul, and now he's written it. He wrote it in the Scriptures, and he went through telling people this, and now he's telling us as well. So now, when we go back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, and we see something about the mystery of Christ, it's not a mystery to us, is it? Because it's been revealed. And if it wasn't important, it wouldn't have been written in the book. There wouldn't be this much written about it, so we will know. And we should give phenomenal thanks to our God who has erased this enmity, because it would come before or between the Jews and other races in the church age. And it was under attack. When Paul came in there into Jerusalem, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he goes in there to Jerusalem, and he's talking to them, and they say, okay, well, Paul, I hear you've been out there talking to the Goyim, the Gentiles. Paul, absolutely, that's what God sent me out there to do. Oh, well, yeah, but you know, they can't be like us. I mean, and Paul starts talking to them. And then he says, now they say, okay, I'll tell you what, we'll go along with it as long as they are circumcised. They have to be circumcised before we're going to even start to allow them to enter into our sacred little circle here. And Paul said, no. Can you see how that would have split the church? All the way down, he fought tooth and nail with the Jews. They did not want the Gentiles in there. But Jesus Christ himself said, I'm breaking down that enmity. I'm breaking down that barrier, and you're the messenger. You go to them and say, that wall is broken down. And now, when a Gentile believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no distinction between him and Jews. Jews have no ascendancy in the church age over Jews because we are all one in the same in Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the universal church, which is the all believers are known as the body of Christ, the universal church, it's made up of Gentiles and Jews and of every race, every gender, everything you can think of makes up the church. And that's the harmony that we should have, but we don't. I've got 1 minute. Can you do your question in 1 minute? Yes. Mm-hmm. We're not talking about inside at all. These are the walls outside the temple proper. There's a wall. Here's the temple. And inside you have the showbread, and you have the veil, and you have all these things inside the temple itself. And then inside this wall you have the great laver and the altar of atonement and so forth. Yeah, well, the candlesticks were inside. That's where the Jews could go, inside that part. Then there was another wall outside that where the Gentiles went.
But those Gentiles believed
Yes. But they were in, at that time, they were not allowed to go into that inner wall where the Jews were. Even the Jews could not go into the temple. They had a very strict protocol. And what Christ is saying is that that wall that was around there is broken down. Now, it was figuratively broken down at that time. Even if the wall still existed, he's saying that wall, in a spiritual sense, is gone because we're all one in Christ. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, you have to remember, when a Jew was saved at that time, a Gentile, there was no church, so they would get into Judaism, and they'd have to be circumcised under Judaism. But they were still not allowed to go into that barrier, and you can see the enmity between there. And that's what Christ was saying. He was breaking down, and that was part of the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the gospel that we're seeing in here. Okay? Good. We're out of time. So, if you have any questions, you want to see me afterwards, that'd be fine. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that you are the God of unity. And you are a God that shows no partiality. And we're so thankful of that. We don't have to compete with one another to get your attention. You are with every one of us every moment that we take a breath. And that you want us to have harmony with all other believers. And that enmity is broken down. If there's any enmity between believers now, it's not because of anything that was in the past or because of you. It's because of our old sin natures. So we pray that there will be unity among us, not only in this local church, but in the church universal. That we will have appreciation for what you have done in breaking down this wall, this enmity between us. And that we will be able to celebrate the fact that we are your children, no matter what we look like, what gender we are, or anything. We thank you for this and pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.